So appropriate to our weather conditions this morning, I thought I would begin by informing you that the word snow occurs about 23 times in Scripture. I know, I was honestly like, does it ever show up in Scripture? It does, actually 23 times. I think it's because I expected the Middle East didn't really have a lot of snow there that they wouldn't know what it is, but they did have snow. Most of all the references come from the Old Testament, with only two in the New Testament. And it's often used in a metaphorical sense of how to describe how white something is. So white as snow. It's amazing how white snow actually is. You ever thought about this? It's amazing how snow is white, considering it's just frozen water and, you know, ice when it comes out, it's not white. It's kind of clear and there's a little bit of white in there. Interestingly, the reason why snow is white is because of its size, small, and because of the sun. Okay? Weird, right? So the sun, you guys are getting a physics lesson this morning. The sun emits white light, which we all know from the sky. And the snowflake is so small, and it's unorganized. In other words, like a prism. If you put a prism up, it splits into a rainbow. But snow is unorganized, and so it actually just scatters the white light back out. So snow is white because of the sun. Same goes for us, right? Except for the sun, Jesus Christ. That when we reflect his glory and his light, he is the one who makes us white as snow. I like the verse, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So in the past 3 weeks, we've spent reading the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. We read that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you'll remember about Matthew, he's writing this to a Jewish population, and he's introduced this term that is only found in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. He's telling them what the kingdom of heaven is like, revealed through the life and words of Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember, we just read a chunk of the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, where we read Jesus speaking about what the kingdom of heaven was like. But now we're going to move to Jesus' deeds, because Jesus' words always matched his deeds, which doesn't normally happen with us as human beings, but for him, as God and man, it did. Before we begin reading, I want to let you know that we don't have time to read every word of Matthew 8 and 9 this morning like we do when we only do one chapter. So I hope you take some time this week to go through and read Matthew 8 and 9 by yourself so you can get every word of it in. And I'm also going to be taking a lot of the healing passages that we're going to be reading about where Jesus healed a lot of people together in one chunk. And in fact, our first story starts out with another metaphor of snow, which is used in the Old Testament about leprosy. Leprosy, we say this a lot in biblical terms. There are still people with leprosy in the world today. It's called something different. We call it Hansen's disease now. Yes, that's the name of it. And it's an infection caused by a bacteria that progressively attacks the nerves of the people who have it. It's very painful, but it also forms white bumps. It can be red as well, too. It just depends on it. We have medicine now, though, that can cure it in 6 to 12 months. But we're going to see it didn't take Jesus 6 to 12 months to cure and to heal. But if you got leprosy in biblical times, there was this protocol you had to follow, right? You didn't go to a hospital like we would nowadays to get a cure. You would actually go to the temple and to a priest, and he would have to examine. There's all these rules in Leviticus about examining the spot to see if it's white, if it flakes off, or if it stays. And depending upon what the priest determined, the person would either be admitted back into the community or they would be forced into what we would call quarantine, which meant living outside of the camp. Now, quarantine back then was not a nice, cozy hospital room where nobody could enter. It was being outside of the community. And so this person would be called unclean. And as you could imagine, this was a terrible fate for anyone. in the community, being separated completely from your family, not only dealing with a painful degenerative disease, but also being ostracized from the people that you loved. And so for Jesus to even be speaking to someone who had leprosy broke civil law. But Jesus answered to a higher law, a higher authority. So remember the moral law that we talked about, which is a copy of God's own heart and mind that runs from the beginning of Scripture to the end. It's holy, just, and good. Okay, so we're going to start reading Matthew 8, 1 through 17, where Jesus shows us how to live what he's been preaching in the past three chapters. So we're going to read first about three different healings. So Matthew 8, 1 through 17. When Jesus came down from the mountainside. So you can see there's no time in between the Sermon on the Mount and this. He's finished his talking. He's coming down from the mountainside. Large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, he was cleansed of leprosy. And I love this. In a moment, immediately, he was cleansed of leprosy. That we don't have to wait around for our healing with Jesus. That it can be granted in a moment. Without us having to do works before he comes. Without us having to do anything except fall at his feet. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest." Now Jesus is pointing him back to the ceremonial law. "And offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Now a centurion was a commander over 100 Roman troops. This was pretty well up in the military command. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Now, what's remarkable about this statement is most Roman commanders weren't very empathetic, okay? If there was a servant at home, slaves were literally considered property. And there was a law on the books that said the owner of a servant or a slave literally had life or death rights over the people that they owned. So that a centurion was sending, some people actually think he sent a messenger and not himself. Either way, that a centurion was asking Jesus to heal this servant who was suffering terribly revealed the man's heart, that he was loving. Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" I think Jesus set him up for this, by the way. Anyway, the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So we see here that even though Jesus says he came to minister to the Jews first, he's already looking forward to the day when the Gentiles will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. The centurion was a Gentile, not Jewish. And yet Jesus granted this healing to him. But the subjects of the kingdom, the Israelites, they would have known this, by the way, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. At that moment. One more healing. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Did you guys know Peter was married? A lot of people forget that fact. He was married, okay? He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So again, we see Matthew connecting Old Testament with New Testament by referencing scripture. And these healings are three very different circumstances with very different people. A complete stranger who's in the crowd, who's supposed to be outside of the crowd, a paralyzed servant who is suffering, a close friend's mother-in-law, which was very intimate. And in chapter 8 alone, like I said, we're not reading them all, there are 6 to 7 miracles performed by Jesus from healing, from sickness, disease, demon possession, fever, suffering. It didn't matter. Psychological, mental, emotional, Jesus heals. And whether near or far, he didn't have to be with the person physically, whether a family member or a stranger, young or old, male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, those are literally the people that were represented in these stories. I've always wondered, why are there so many healing stories? It's kind of like I get the point. Jesus can heal people. But it's like the writers of the Bible, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are showing everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no longer a barrier. No longer these walls that have to be broken through. Every demographic can be healed by the Lord. It didn't matter with what motives they came with either. Did you notice that? Didn't matter what motives they came with, what class structures they were in. It didn't matter how far gone they were. We read about some people who were dead, and people were still raised to life by the word of Jesus. If they came, they were healed. And so the only thing these people had in common was asking Jesus to heal them. And yes, he was healing them physically, but even more so, he longed to heal them spiritually. Spiritually, because that's what's eternal, correct? We'll get to that more in chapter 9, but for now, we need to be clear that those who came to Jesus were physically healed. And I love how they didn't make excuses for why Jesus couldn't possibly heal them. That they simply believed that he could do it. Now, as you can imagine, Jesus's miraculous touch brought a lot of attention from the religious leadership of the day, which, by the way, was mingled with the government leadership of the day. So there was a lot of there was no separation of church and state in that day. So let's get a glimpse of how one of the teachers of the law responded to him. So this would have been a rabbi coming to a rabbi, okay? A teacher of the law. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's a huge statement for us, a teacher of the law, to say that to another teacher. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead." Now you're going to be like, whoa, it's kind of mean, right? Jesus was doing these miraculous things that even other rabbis were coming to ask him. But Jesus made it clear that there is a cost to discipleship. And by the way, I learned something about this saying. Whenever this disciple came and said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." This is actually a saying that's still in the Middle East, according to the resources that I used. But it doesn't mean that a person has died. It means that they're waiting for that person to live their life out. So in other words, when my father dies, he's doing totally fine right now, but when my father dies, I will follow you. And I don't know about you, but I remember doing that, right? As a teenager. Lord, just let me get married first, right? Then you can come back. Lord, just let me get this new promotion and then I won't have to cheat on my taxes anymore. Lord, just let me, we put all these conditions on when we'll stop following the other things that aren't bringing us life. And I know I do this. I don't know if you do, but I did these things. So this is what this disciple was doing. But Jesus, like I said, made it very clear there is a cost to discipleship. You are going to have to give up something to follow me. And in fact, you are going to have to die to yourself so you can be born again and follow me. See, people wanted the glamorous and the miraculous, right? They came to Jesus because he was healing people left and right, and they wanted to be a part of that. But then Jesus was like, I don't even have a place to lay down and put my head at night on a pillow. And in fact, I have had to leave people behind. Jesus, he was a person as well as God, but he had human limitations. He could only be in one place at one time. And he knows that's true of us too. So they were attracted by the spectacle of a man who could heal, and they wanted to capitalize on it, to be associated with him. And unfortunately, we have a lot of that in America today too, don't we? We want to be associated with an image of Christianity so we can call ourselves good people and feel good about the good that we're doing, right? But we don't want to do the hard work of what's actually involved in following Jesus. Because it often looks nothing like what the world tells us it is. Dying to self. This past week, I was reading where being born again is like birth. We become spiritually alive. It's exciting. Everybody's oohing and aahing. And we become, at the beginning of our Christian walks, we have like a honeymoon phase, right? A lot of us can remember that time. And it's great. Like, it's great. I'm not minimizing the honeymoon phase. But for most, as the years go on, Christianity starts to feel more and more heavy in a way. Because you're realizing that more of you is being stripped away that you thought was central to the core of your being, but God has given you a new being that is wrestling with the flesh. And I often say that maturing in Christianity often feels more like approaching death. Just as Jesus said to pick up your cross and carry me. Where was Jesus headed whenever he was picking up his cross? He was heading to his physical death, but not a spiritual one, because he was going to be resurrected. It's hard to die to selfishness, to be completely submissive to God in every moment of every day. Not because God is a terrible father and demands things of us that we can't achieve, but because we are terrible people who have so much to be cleansed. Sin that we aren't even aware of, that we've linked so closely with who we are. That we fear not even knowing who we are if we don't have that, whatever that is. But Christianity, even though it is freedom from sin and freedom to love, isn't about independence. It's about complete dependence on God Himself. It's only in close relationship with Him, following Him in our everyday lives through prayer. Reading scripture, worship, communion, that we keep ourselves as he keeps us from giving in to our selfish inclinations, those temptations that will come. We are promised that as long as we are on earth, we will be tempted. But we are also promised that we will be given a way out. God's agenda becomes our agenda and not the other way around, right? Never is this more clear than when a disaster hits. So let's keep reading because this disaster is about, or it's going to look like it's going to hit. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat But Jesus was sleeping, right? The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." So now Jesus, he's been speaking about the kingdom of heaven. He's been healing people physically. Now he's even commanding the winds and the waves. Have you ever prayed, though, and felt like God was sleeping? Yeah. Like you're freaked out and you're pouring your heart out in prayer, and you're not sure what to do if God doesn't intervene. We still experience what the disciples were experiencing in that boat. But Jesus didn't first talk to the wind and the waves. He didn't first calm the situation. He first talked to the disciples. "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And I'm going to connect this with a verse from 1 John. Why are you so afraid when perfect love casts out all fear? Why are you so afraid? And I sometimes wonder what we're all afraid of, because in America, there's a lot of fear and paranoia and fears of failure, fears of doom, fears of being alone, fears of making a mistake. And sometimes when it comes to those fears, I think we can feel like the disciples with the world shaking all around them, and they can't do anything. I mean, they're in a boat in the middle of the sea. They can't do anything to calm the wind and the waves. There's no solid ground to be found. It's not in those moments that our faith is grown. It's in those moments that our faith is actually revealed for what it truly is. Oh, you of little faith. It's easy to be faithful when the sun is shining, when the spotlight is on you. It's a whole other thing to be faithful when you haven't had relief for days on end, when you're caring for a sick parent for years, when you have a child who was born with disabilities, when you have to go through a divorce that you certainly weren't planning on whenever you got married. And yet, even in this, especially in this, is where God meets us and pulls us through if we're looking to him, if we're calling out to him, one way or the other, but always with him. Let's continue. Verse 9, I think. Oh, chapter 9, verse 1. There we go. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Now, we skipped a little bit of a section. I forgot to tell you that. So we skipped one of the healing sections that I was talking about because we're going to move into chapter 9. So Jesus is back in a boat. He spent a lot of time in boats. Crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to a man. Your sins are forgiven on earth. I like that part, right? We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to be forgiven of our sins. It's right now at this moment. Our sins can be forgiven. And again, we see Jesus healing, but this time he ups the game, right? Now he's not just healing physically. Jesus, again, always connecting the reality of the spiritual realm with the physical world around us. This past week, we were talking about this. We were having a big discussion in one of my classes about the relationship of faith and science and how, we've done scientific studies about proving how faith is real and prayer is real and God is real or not real. And even Stephen Hawking in his last book, talked about how there is no God. He can prove that scientifically. No. And you should know, number one, I love science. I'm a science junkie, okay? I read scientific journals, medical journals. I love it. But I also obviously love faith, right? You would seem that like that would be a contradiction in terms. And one of my professors, I thought he put this so great. He was making the point that we can't approach God like a science problem. It doesn't work. You have to use the scientific method to create a hypothesis and run a test. You should not test the Lord your God. That's a verse. Yeah, that doesn't work in the spiritual realm. It doesn't. And as my daughter Ella put it, I love this. We were talking about this with her later, or I was, and she said, "So you're saying you can science the planets, the stars, and the sun?" She used science like a verb. You can science the planet, the stars, and the sun, but you can't science God. And I was like, "That's correct. That is correct. We can't capture the supreme being of the universe with a telescope." And I'd never thought about it, but this professor brought up that there are lots of things we know that we can't prove with the scientific method. There's a fancy word he used for this. He called it epistemology, but don't worry about that word, okay? Just knowing the fact that there are lots of things that we know that we can't prove with the scientific method. In other words, I can't prove scientifically my love for Andy. There's not a formula for that. He was saying we have to use another way to know spiritual things. And scripture is clear, we can't know any spiritual things until we are born again. We can't know them until we're born again. Eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear. It's like we are born again with spiritual senses to be able to hear the voice of God, to see what he's doing in other people's lives. It's why a Christian can hear God in their spirit and a person who is not a Christian can't. It's why Jesus is here connecting. I have the authority to forgive sins. That's true. He knew it. And so to prove it, he allowed the physical realm to reveal what the spiritual realm already knew. I'm going to heal physically as well. And none of this could have been proven with a scientific method, right? If we had scientists of the day, they couldn't have proven it. But everyone in that crowd knew what had just happened. That guy who could not walk is walking now. And the same man who just did that, he said his sins are forgiven. They knew it. It was true. And it said when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Next, we're going to keep moving. We see the calling of Matthew, a tax collector who was also named Levi. And Jesus would go out to eat with Matthew and his sinful friends. And I love Jesus' response when people told him he shouldn't be hanging out with such a crowd. Let's read this. Verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in fact, we see here that though Jesus is doing these miraculous things, it's bringing him praise as well as persecution. Because now people are judging Jesus about the people he's hanging out with. people are starting to ask more questions, even starting to accuse him of being in league with the devil. But that's kind of how it's been since the Garden of Eden, right? That we're making it known that Jesus isn't wanted here. Us letting God know we don't need him here and we don't actually like the way that he does things on this earth. And so we don't need you, God. We got this, except that we don't, right? We've never really had it. And we never will. And remember how I said I love the sciences. For all the sciences can do for us to show us the how things work in the universe, it can never give us the why. Can never give us the why. Even though we're so technologically advanced, more stable in the world than we've ever been, more socially structured, we still have no scientific solution for the problem of the human heart, the soul. I'm not talking about the physical human heart, the soul. We have sinful hearts that love self-indulgence. They harbor lust. They enact violence, mostly through video games these days, right? Why do you think they sell so much? We have a problem. We like to exert power over others. We like to hold unforgiveness because it makes us feel better than other people. There's no drug we can take to remove the guilt that we feel in our hearts. And it's common across all cultures. Doesn't matter what culture you grew up in, guilt exists. And we might be able to forget about it for a while, but it comes back because there's only one solution that we are terrified to accept. That there actually is a holy God who demands more from us than just coming to church on a Sunday morning. He wants all of us. Every single bit. And he's already paid the price that we could never pay. But God won't be fooled. He will not be mocked. Not in the end. He knows who's coming to him for a handout and who's coming to him for him. To know him, not to study him like a science project, but to fall in love with a creator. And when we do, when we fall down on our knees before him, it's a moment that changes our lives forever. Let's finish reading out the chapter. This is the end of the chapter. The workers are few. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. This is the kingdom of heaven coming and advancing and catching and growing. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I remember how I said it is in a moment that our lives are changed forever whenever we bow at the feet of God. This is how our life changes forever. We're given a new mission and a new purpose. We begin to not only love God for who he is, but we begin to actually love others as he loves them. As they were truly meant to be loved, because they are made in the image of God. See, when Jesus looked out at this world, he saw harassed and helpless people. And he didn't feel like I sometimes do. Whenever I look out and see harassed and helpless people, I see a crowd of them in this country that we have right here and now, I feel overwhelmed. I'm like, I can't help all those people. It will kill me, right? I will die. But when Jesus looked out on the crowd, he didn't feel overwhelmed. He felt compassion. And you have to remember the other thing that Jesus didn't do, and I love this, because he could have done this. He didn't look out on the crowd and immediately go, "You are healed," to the whole crowd, right? It was only those people who came to him who he healed. He didn't do mass healings, even though I do think he does mass healings. So, but in other words, it was all about the person's heart who was actually coming to approach the Lord. It's not like he forced something on them that they didn't want. It was only after they came and asked. But my question for us this morning is that how we feel when we consider the people we drive by on the road? That they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and we have compassion on them? Or are we like, you are in my way and I have somewhere to be in 5 minutes? Is that how we feel when we're waiting behind in line at Walmart, especially during this Christmas season, right? That we're having compassion. The people that we sit across from at the movie theater who are throwing popcorn and taking out their cell phones. Don't get me wrong, sheep can hurt you, right? They can traumatize you. They will bite. Unhealthy sheep can hurt you all the more. But it's here where our perspective is shifted from others as enemies to others as being beloved by God. Jesus died for them, and there are so many of them. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the workers are few because so many don't listen to the call of the Lord on their lives. This is discipleship. Remember how I asked you guys one time, well, I actually didn't ask you. It was a pastor of mine who said, he asked his congregation, raise your hands if you're a Christian. And almost everybody in the congregation raised their hands. And then he said, okay, now raise your hands if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. He got about a third. And I made it very clear to you guys, you can't be a disciple or you can't be a Christian unless you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's no difference in those words. And so this is discipleship. This is what a true disciple of Christ does. They are a worker. They make disciples. And I don't know if you know this, but you can be a disciple maker. It's not just my job as a pastor to make disciples. It is the priesthood of believers. Even if it means you're not preaching on a Sunday morning, one other person that you're pouring into and loving. And this January, starting of new things, I'm going to be talking about this more, but we want to make it where here at the Foundation Church, everyone knows what it means to be a disciple and make a disciple. What it looks like in our context to disciple another person. And then that's going to be our challenge for the coming year to actually do it. So I've got an easily understood diagram that we're going to talk through based out of scripture. It's not just something that I came up with out of my head, so that we can know where we are on the diagram and know what our next step is, so we can become harvesters, workers in the kingdom of heaven, whether we're preaching or sweeping floors, working third shift, changing diapers, or nursing the elderly. It does not matter where the Lord has placed you in your circumstances, but it's in these everyday moments that we can introduce people to the harvest, to the kingdom of heaven, not with a scientific method, but with an open hand. So our foundational truth for today is, it does not matter how we come to Christ if we only come. This is actually a quote from William Barclay, that no matter how inadequately and how imperfectly we come, his love and his arms are open to receive us. And that is how we are to be to others. That no matter how they come, that even inadequately and imperfectly, that our love and our arms are open to receive them. So if you'll bow your heads, I'd like to pray. Father, I was amazed at the snow that came last week, Father, and just revealing how wonderfully you've made this world But Father, it also just helped me to realize that you have so much more to show us. That snow is beautiful and wonderful and amazing, but that it's also cold and biting, and it can be a time of fear for many. But Father, that you want to heal anything that brings us worry and anxiety and fear. That you want to cast out all of those things, Father. Because in the kingdom of heaven, there is no sickness or dying or mourning. And so, Father, this week, as we approach the Christmas morning, when the light of the world came in to the world, Father, to bring us salvation, I pray that we'd be able to experience this week that reality, that spiritual reality in a physical way. Father, help us to be more aware of your presence this week. Help us to study the life of Jesus, not in a way that is scientific, but in a way, Father, that we want to know the one that we love more. So, Father, I just pray that you give us all wisdom this week in those moments where we can share your love with others, that we would have the boldness and the courage to do it. We praise you, God. We love you. And it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. And so, like Andy said, we will not be having life group this week. And next week, we'll be taking a break from Matthew to have our Christmas service. It will be a shorter service, and adults and children will all be in together at 10 a.m., same time. And if you'd like to bring a food item, you can. We're going to have some things to eat so we can hang out for a little bit in the gathering place afterwards. I love you guys. We're praying for you this week. And I'll see you next week.